Well, when you have an opportunity to preach, you wonder, well, what text should we look at? And we're going to take a look today at Acts chapter 25 and go through and into Acts 26. And you might say, well, why did you choose this? Well, number one, at the Summer Institute, we did a class on Luke Acts. And we never had a chance to look at this incident, this event, that we're going to look at this afternoon. So for those of you who have those notes, and you can, as it comes online, you're going to be able to take the class in your own home. Kofi, when is that going to come online? Any idea at this point? End of next week, you'll be able to take the class. That was here just a week ago at the Summer Institute. And so you can kind of catch up. But we didn't look at this passage, so you can add this to your notes as far as Luke and Acts are concerned. And a second reason is because Pastor Tom is going through 1 Corinthians. Your home Bible studies are taking a look at Ephesians. And, of course, both of those were written under the direction of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. And so I thought today, let's get a little bit more understanding of who this man was that you are hearing. And in fact, you heard scripture read today from Romans 12, which was again written by the Apostle Paul. Now, it's not too many times you get to know the author. I mean, how many books do you read and you say, now I really know that man? Well, I want you, as you hear 1 Corinthians, as you hear Ephesians, as you hear Romans read, I want you to feel like I know that man who is writing this to me. You know, great men get to the end of their lives, and many times they write autobiographies. Autobiographies are when an individual looks back over his own life. Now, I've been tempted to do that, the older I get, is to write an autobiography. But then I realize no one will read it. So I've perished that thought. But then John posted on Facebook, you know, less than 2 weeks ago, that he wants to write my biography. It'll be about 5 pages, could read. And so we spent some time looking at my background, so he'll have a few things to say about my ancestry, my genealogy. But, you know, really, I'm not so sure that I deserve a biography, but we'll leave that in the hands of the Lord. But someone who did deserve a biography was the Apostle Paul. And the Holy Spirit raised up a man to be his biographer, and that was Dr. Luke. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts. But Luke not only was a biographer, but he included the testimony of Paul himself. And so we want to take a look at what Dr. Luke records, but also Paul's own statement about his life. And from that, we'll get some idea of who this man was and why God used him. And then when we get to the end, we're going to talk about, so what? What's the big deal about knowing Paul and knowing his testimony that we see here in this portion of the book of Acts? So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, and we're going to begin in verse 13. And we're going to go all the way through chapter 26, verse 32. Which means I'm going to read a lot of scripture, and along the way, I'm going to be drawing some hopefully important points for you as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. Now, when we pick up the narrative in Acts chapter 25, verse 13, it is now AD 59, so a little over 2,000 years ago. So we're going back. And we're going back to a city by the name of Caesarea that had been built by one Herod the Great. And that had been built about 70 years before the events here. And And this was a Roman city. Latin was the language of the bureaucracy, because this was the Roman center for their rule of Palestine. This is where the auxiliary stayed. This is where the governor stayed. They would only go to Jerusalem for the three feast days during the year, Passover season, Pentecost, and then Tabernacles, when the Israelites would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But they knew that they were hated by the Jews, and so they basically kept a low profile for the majority of the year and did their ruling from Caesarea. Now, there was Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem and had told the commander there that he was a Roman citizen, so he'd been shipped to Caesarea. And it actually had a trial before Felix. And Felix was the governor in AD 57, and he had a Jewish wife. And so he knew something about Jewish affairs, but he was replaced in AD 59 by a man by the name of Porcius Festus, a real Roman name. That's not a British name. That's a Roman name. And Festus was a conscientious man, unlike Felix, who was an unsavory individual. But Festus, in good conscience, wanted to rule well on behalf of the Romans. And he also wanted to do the Jews a favor. And so 3 days after he got to Caesarea, he goes up to Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem, "You want to do us a favor? Bring Paul back here," and the reason is so they could assassinate him in Jerusalem. And so when he got back to Caesarea, he calls Paul and says, "Will you go back to Jerusalem?" And Paul says, "No." And Festus says, "Well, why not?" He says, "Because I'm a Roman in a Roman court, and I'm not going to go back to Jerusalem." He knew what awaited him there. And when Festus tried to talk him into it, Paul says, "I'm a Roman citizen, and so I exercise my rights, and I appeal to Caesar to hear my case." And Festus says, "Okay, you appeal to Caesar, to Caesar go." And then we pick up the narrative in 25:13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And Festus is going to be very, very happy to have Agrippa present, because Agrippa was a Roman citizen who had a Jewish background. In fact, he was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who had built Caesarea. But as a great-grandson, he was recognized by the Romans as an expert in Jewish affairs. What a fortuitous moment for Festus that here he is trying to wrestle with and deal with the situation he's facing with Paul. And as we get to the background of what Paul is going to say in chapter 26, here's Agrippa and greets Festus. And now we see in verses and through verse 22, we see the meeting of Festus by Agrippa. And as they stayed for many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left by Felix. And when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them, it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed." Here's Festus saying, "I figured, well, this must be an evil man. They've got a case against him. I was expecting them to bring some kind of case against him of some evil that he had done." Rather, he says, verse 19, that they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss on how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you will hear him. And so here's Festus telling Agrippa his problem. I got this man, he's appealed to Caesar. I have to write up his case on what evil he did, and I can't even figure out what he did wrong. I can't understand what the charges are against him. Other than the Jews said there's some man named Jesus who's dead, and he says he's alive. I mean, in all my years of jurisprudence, I've never had a situation like this. And so he's in a real quandary. And by the way, we need to realize as Christians that many, many times that, we talk to people who might have high legal status, might be very, very prominent. And when we start to talk about things of God and the Christian faith, they're completely oblivious to what we're talking about. And that's Festus. I'm not a Jew. I have no Jewish background. I don't know what is being spoken about. And so, Agrippa, you want to hear him? Tomorrow you're going to have your opportunity. So after the meeting of Festus by Agrippa, then, in the background, in verses 23 to 27 of Acts 25, now we see the audience of Paul with Festus, Agrippa, and others. And hear how Luke sets this up. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Hey, this is, you of all people in the world know what great pomp is. All right, you live in London. London is pompous. Great pomp. All right, you do weddings, you do funerals, you do anything. I mean, you welcome the ambassador of Sudan with more pomp than I've ever seen in my life. And so with great pomp, and you can kind of see all of the military coming in and all of the colors. And they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And so you could just realize just what an impressive room this was, and impressive, prominent people. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And we're going to find out later. Here he comes in, kind of as a jailbird. I don't know if you call him that in England. A prisoner. You know, he's got some kind of nondescript, kind of frock kind of thing on him, and he's got chains on his wrists. You know, what a contrast. All this pomp and elegance, and here comes a simple, kind of rumpled old man, with not much attire on him, and he's in chains. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with you, with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Notice the conscientiousness with which Festus is speaking. And so he turns it over to Agrippa. So Agrippa, chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And now we get the wonderful opportunity to hear what Paul said. And it begins in verses 1 to 3. The defense of Paul begins in this way. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. And it's very interesting how he begins. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Notice the greeting of Paul to Agrippa. He honors the one to whom honor is due. He applies what has been said to we as Christians, and that is that we are to recognize those who have the authority over us and give them the honor they deserve. Now, here's Paul. He doesn't come saying, look, I'm a servant of God. You people are disobeying God, you Romans. Well, he works for the Romans. You know, you Romans are just a bunch of blasphemous, abominable individuals. I wish I wasn't here. That's not how he begins. He grants honor to Agrippa. He speaks well of him and challenges him to listen to me patiently. Now, Luke calls this a defense, a legal statement seeking to defend himself against the charges brought against him by the Israelites. But notice as he begs Agrippa to listen to me patiently. And you see this throughout the book of Acts. Are defenses defenses? Or are defenses evangelistic messages? Because Paul is going to seek to challenge Agrippa to consider Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah. And so he is speaking directly to Agrippa, and everybody else has a chance to listen in. But the respectful greeting of Paul. And then as he begins his words in verses 4 to 8, after the greeting we see, second of all, the Jewish heritage of Paul. Paul emphasizes his Jewish background. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. Right, Paul not only has a Jewish background, he has a Jewish background that is well known even as he is speaking to the Jewish community. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And so he starts to speak about his Jewish heritage. And by the way, this fits in much with Paul's testimony other places. He gave a defense just a couple of years previous to this. In Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 22. In Acts 22, 3, he begins by emphasizing his Jewish heritage. In Galatians, as he speaks about how God had worked in his life. In Galatians 1, 14, he spoke about his Jewish heritage. In Philippians 3, 5, he spoke about his Jewish heritage. The fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was circumcised on the eighth day, brought up as a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And this is the first thing that Paul would have us know about himself, and that is that he was an Israelite. He was of the nation of Israel. That was his background. And his life was lived first among his own people in Tarsus, which is in the lower parts of Turkey today. But then, at about 10 years of age, he had been sent to Jerusalem for his schooling to become a rabbi, an official teacher of the Old Testament throughout Israel. And he brings up about how faithful he was to live according to the Jewish scruples as understood by the Pharisees, the strictest religious party in Israel. And as he grew up, he got to know the hope, the messianic hope. Could I put it that way? Maybe Dr. Varner would let me. The messianic hope that's in the Old Testament. And he says, it's that hope that I've been accused by the Jews. And by the way, that hope has now been shown to be reality. Now, he doesn't mention the name Jesus at this point, but he already, in verse 8, is dealing with that major point of conflict that Festus has brought up between the Jews and Paul, and that is there such a thing as physical resurrection? Notice verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? You know what the great hope of the Pharisees was? To be raised from the dead to enter the kingdom. So if the hope based upon the Old Testament of the Pharisees, including myself before I was converted, was to be physically resurrected to be part of God's kingdom here upon the earth, why is it incredible if I believe that someone has been raised from the dead? That's exactly what a Jew should believe based upon what's in the Old Testament. So after second, the Jewish heritage, third, the greeting, the Jewish heritage, and then the next thing Paul wants Agrippa to know, which is also spoken of much within the New Testament, and that is the persecution of the church by Paul. I myself was convinced, verse 9, that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. By the way, after his Jewish heritage, Paul emphasizes the fact that he persecuted Jesus Christ by persecuting the believers. Notice he says in verse 9, I opposed the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, he heard the messianic claims of Christians for Jews, for Jesus of Nazareth. And it didn't fit his understanding of the Old Testament, and so he persecuted those who were proclaiming that name. He said, and certainly back in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, Luke has told us that. He's referred to that again in 22, verses 4 to 5a. He spoke about persecuting the church in Galatians 1:13. And he also talked about persecuting the church in Philippians 3:6. In fact, we're going to see with Paul's own testimony, not only here, but a little later on in 1 Timothy, how this was amazing to him, given his persecution of Jesus Christ, the Christ would save him. He was the greatest of sinners, and yet Jesus Christ saved him. You might be here this evening, you said, I've done some wicked things in my life. My friend, you have done nothing worse than Paul. Notice what Paul said in verse 11. I tried to make them blaspheme. You see, he's come to realize that Jesus Christ was God. You know what he did to persecute the church? He tried to force by strong-arm tactics, by brutal means, Christians to say that Jesus Christ was not God, to blaspheme the very name of Jesus Christ by renouncing his divine nature. I don't think anyone here sitting this evening, you have not tried to make people blaspheme against God. Now, you might have many wicked things. But Paul, by his own testimony, is going to say he was the greatest of sinners. And the greatest of sinners was saved by Jesus Christ. There's hope. There is hope for the one who recognizes his sin and will be responsive. Well, Paul was a Jew. Paul persecuted the church. But in the sovereign act of God, verses 12 to 18, he speaks about how he was converted and given a commission by Jesus Christ himself. Picking up in verse 12, he says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, because of this great light which blinded them, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language." Now, chapter 22, he says of those with him, just heard a sound. But Saul heard the voice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You're like an oxen that wants his own way, and you press and you get stuck by the goads." Basically, this was an idiom saying, "Paul, you're fighting a battle you cannot win." It's not talking about the fact he had a guilty conscience. It's just you're persecuting me and you can't win. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise, stand to your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may be receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul, I want you to be my servant. I want to use you. Ultimately, as this Pharisee of Pharisees, as this persecutor of the church, I want you, this Jew of Jews, to be used to send the light of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, that is like telling an Englishman that he is going to be an evangelist to ISIS. "Wait a minute, we hate each other, but that's to whom I'm going to send you." Not only God's grace in saving Paul, but we heard Romans chapter 12, showing love one to another. The Apostle Paul modeled that by the fact that he, as a Jew of the Jews, was sent to the Gentiles with the message of forgiveness and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It's not just Gentile salvation, but the fact that they are united with fellow Jews in now the people of God that make up the Church of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And that was his commission. And the fifth thing, after seeing the greeting of Paul, his Jewish heritage, his persecution of the church, his conversion and commission, verses 19 to 23, his obedience. Oh, what a model he is to us. "Therefore, O King Agrippa," notice who's getting the thrust of this, "King, King, King, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, he says it in a negative way. What he's saying is, I was obedient. But again, it's very interesting here, by using the negative, he emphasizes his humility. What else could he do? The great God of his people had called him, saved him, and commissioned him to go to the Gentiles. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus. Immediately after being converted, he was preaching already in the synagogues, Acts chapter 9. Then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, and I noticed in my rush, I forgot to turn over with you to 1 Timothy. This is the bridge between his salvation and his obedience. But see his own testimony, talking about the grace that came to him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. This was another statement of Paul's thankfulness. Here it is. I thank him. We've been challenged to thank the Lord today. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. This is 1 Timothy 1:12. Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Can you say this afternoon? Has God's grace overflowed in your life? Have you experienced the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Brothers and sisters, men and women, if God can save Paul, God can save anyone. He's the foremost of sinners. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. If you don't think God can be patient with you, think of Paul. How God put up with Paul for a year or two as this violent persecutor of Jesus Christ, seeking to make Christians blaspheme, and God showed his patience, and at the right time he saved him. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And brothers and sisters, if you're saved, you can say the same thing. To the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. So be it. Well, with that kind of response to his salvation, you can realize why he was obedient to the commission that God had given to him. And we'll come back to that in just a second. But in verses 24 to 32, we see the outcome. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. It's a nice way of saying you're crazy. You're insane. You don't know what you're saying. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. He's incredulous. You're a brilliant man. How can you be saying what you're saying? And of course, for a Roman, to say that you believe in the resurrection of the dead, you believe that God has spoken to you from heaven, what kind of a stupid individual are you? Festus just lets out. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus. Notice again the respect. But I'm speaking true and rational words. Festus, you're saying I don't make sense. Oh, I respect you, Festus. But I'm speaking the truth, and the truth makes sense. It's logical. If God is God, then going back again, why can't you believe that he can raise the dead? If God is God, why don't you think he can speak to me and communicate? And the whole aspect of the existence of God, the revelation of God, and the power of God is something a rational Roman cannot understand. And nor could he understand unless God enlightens his eyes to do so. And there's no evidence of that in this passage. But remember, Paul hasn't been speaking to Festus. He's been speaking to Agrippa. I'm speaking truth in rational words. For the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. He's an expert in Jewish affairs. He knows what I'm talking about is true. He knows that Jesus Christ was put to death. He knows there's an empty tomb. He knows the testimony of the resurrection. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I told you it's evangelistic. Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And now Agrippa is put on the hot seat. He's betwixt and between a rock and a hard place. I don't know what you Brits say, but that's good American idioms. Here he is with every important person in Caesarea looking at him. How's he going to respond? By the way, we need to realize that when a man is confronted with Jesus Christ, or a woman is confronted by Jesus Christ, the world is watching. What will the decision be? Agrippa's response. He can't say, yes, I believe, because then he will join the insane Jews as far as Festus is concerned. He can't say, no, I don't believe the prophets, because that would mean that he would have no more standing with the Jews. He wants to maintain the fact that he is a Jewish expert with the Romans. And so to maintain his position, he kind of laughs it off. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Come on, Paul. I can't in a few minutes make a major decision like that. Now notice, he's a good politician. He hasn't said yes and he hasn't said no. He's a perfect politician. Oh, Paul. Now come on. It's going to take a little more than that, a little more time than that to persuade me. And Paul goes along with it. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all here who hear me this day might become just as I am. Well, except for these chains. So he can do a little bit of humor as well. Grip of whether today or sometime in the future. I would that both you and everyone here might have the same relationship with God I have. Well, I don't want you to have the chains, but I want you to have the spiritual blessing. And on that little note of today, a little bit of humor that is passed between Agrippa and Paul, the defense has come to an end. And the king rose, and the governor Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and we're going to see the outcome. When they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." By the way, it's Festus. He might be mad, but he's not a criminal. He might be out of his mind, but he's not doing anything wrong that goes against our laws. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." He's an innocent man. He has done nothing illegal. But he's appealed to Caesar. To Caesar he will go, and you'll have to read 27 and 28 on your own. But so what? I mean, we've learned a few things about Paul. A few things that are applicable to us this evening. But what's the main point? What really is the major proposition that we should learn from this lengthy narrative? Why is it here? Now, for those of you in the Luke Acts class, you remember that Luke, along with the book of Acts, has been written by Luke to a Gentile believer by the name of Theophilus to make available to other Gentile believers to assure them that the gospel that they had heard through the Apostle Paul truly came from God. And Paul's defense proves it. A committed Jew, persecutor of the church, was saved by the personal intervention of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. How can you explain that outside of the sovereign plan and purpose of God? But not only that, the sovereign God, Jesus Christ, who called Paul to salvation, is also the one who commissioned him to go to the Gentiles with that gospel. And to have a man like Paul have on his heart Gentiles and their salvation again shows the mighty power, sovereign plan of God. You can't explain either the conversion or the commission of the Apostle Paul without understanding Jesus Christ is the great God, the omnipotent one, the Savior, the Lord. And know Paul's obedience. Because you see, when you understand who Jesus Christ is, what can you do other than the Apostle Paul but obey what he's told you to do? And so notice his message, verse 20 of chapter 26, that the Gentiles should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. The basis of salvation for the Gentiles, as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, is repentance. An acknowledgement of their sin and a willingness to turn to God and bring forth actions in keeping with their repentance. Exactly what John the Baptist challenged the Jews with in Luke chapter 3, exactly what Peter challenged the Jews with in Acts chapter 2. The message that Paul proclaimed to Gentiles is exactly the same message that was proclaimed by John and then Jesus and then Peter and the other apostles to the Jews. This is the essential gospel. And even though the Jews had seized him and tried to kill him, he goes on to this day, I've had, verse 22, the help that comes from God. God had been true, Jesus Christ, in saying, all right, you might be punished, you might be suffer, but I'm going to allow you to stand. And so he has that help. And I stand here testifying both to small and great saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. But notice there in verse 22, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Do you remember what was preached here 2 weeks ago? That Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, did what? Beginning with Moses and the prophets, showed them all things in the Old Testament that pointed to him. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, to all of his disciples, he opened up their minds to understand the scripture. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, how everything that had to be fulfilled was fulfilled, and the message of repentance based upon the resurrected Messiah was to go forth for forgiveness of sins beginning in Jerusalem to the whole world. You see, we hear echoes again of the words of Christ and what Paul himself says, that the Christ must suffer and then rising from the dead, proclaiming light both to the people and to the Gentiles. This is the echo of Luke 24. And so Theophilus, Paul's gospel that you have heard is a true gospel. It came from God through Paul to you. And God has sustained Paul. So the message has come to you. And you know, it's validated by Scripture. Just in the same way Jesus Christ validated his testimony to his disciples on the basis of Old Testament Scripture in Luke 24. Paul did the same as he validated the message God gave to him, to King Agrippa. Believer in Jesus Christ, you can listen to Paul, and you're hearing Jesus Christ. You can be assured that what you've been taught is true. And if it's true that one is saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's message. That's true. If you're here this evening and you've never trusted Christ, Paul's message is true. And brother and sister, if you know Jesus Christ, like the Apostle Paul, now what can you do? But be obedient to a Savior who in his grace, through faith and love, has brought you salvation. You too obey and serve Jesus Christ in the same way that Paul did. If this is true, and it is, be saved. And if this is true, and it is, then obey Jesus Christ until you see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that as we began, we thought we were going to learn more about Paul than we have. But Father, we thank you in learning about Paul. We've learned more about Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that he is the sovereign God. He is the omnipotent one, the powerful one. And Father, like the Apostle Paul, we cannot fight against God. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the victorious one. His will be accomplished. And Father, I pray, I would beg you that it might be true this day, that your will might be to bring those who know not Christ as Lord and Savior to salvation, even this day. But if not today, if not shortly, like the Apostle Paul, we plead with you that even to be a long time, bring non-Christians to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray for each one of us who know Christ, that like the Apostle Paul, we would be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us and called us and made us his own. Father, may we too be obedient to the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And Father, we pray that not only for our good, but even more importantly to the honor and glory of the name of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.